We see that the Apostle Paul, of course, wrote the book of Philippians. Do you know where Paul was at when he wrote this book? He's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. And it's kind of interesting that he writes unto them. And of course, he wants them to be rejoicing believers. So it's kind of odd that here's a person who's in prison. He's in chains, and he's writing to tell the folks to rejoice in the Lord. So if Paul could rejoice in the Lord, certainly these Philippian believers could rejoice in the Lord, as well as you and I can rejoice in the Lord as well. But we see that chapter 3, I think, speaks about a spiritual mind. We need to have a spiritual mind, a mind that sees things a little differently than the world sees things. When you have a spiritual mind, you look at things on earth from God's point of view. And if you can do that, it makes a lot of difference, make a lot of difference in your life and the way you approach things, the way you see things. If you can see the things that's going on around about us from God's point of view rather than from our own point of view. And we know that Paul was having a good bit of problems. We see that he was in prison. He also knows that he is facing death. Without question, he knows that by this time. And I think the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 is kind of reflecting a little bit on his life. He talks about his past life. He's talking about his present life. He also talks about his future life. Isn't it wonderful to know that even though you might be facing death or execution or whatever it is, to know that there is a future for every child of God, because we have the life of God. We have eternal life. And so even though he's facing death, he's reflecting on his life. He's not like a leaf tossed about by the winds. You know, James talks about a person that's tossed with every wind, you know, and so forth. And you're pretty unstable when that happens, when you're being tossed about. But he's not like that at all. He's not tossed about by the winds. He was like an arrow. He was like an arrow headed for a target. He had a goal in mind. He always had goals in mind after he was saved. And I've always kind of compared that. If you're, you know, shooting straight as an arrow and you have a goal in your mind, you know, I mean, you are determined. Your mind is set on what you're doing, what you're going. Kind of reminds me of a postage stamp. I don't know if you ever thought about a postage stamp, but its value lies, of course, in sticking to one thing till it gets there. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He's got his mind set. He's got his goal in mind, and he's pressing on. And so that's the good news, and that's where you and I ought to be. We ought to know where we've been now. And we ought to know also where we're going, and we ought to have our minds fixed on that. So he does speak about the past. He speaks about the past in verses 1 through 11. He speaks about the present in verses 12 through 16. His future he speaks of in chapter 7, in that same chapter 17 through 21. Now as we begin the lesson tonight in chapter 3, in verse number 1, it begins with, finally, my brethren. And so there's two or three ways to approach that word, but I think he's speaking of it from the point of view of for the rest. Now, I don't think he's saying that he's ready to close this epistle, he says, finally, because over in chapter 4, we see in verse 8, he says the same thing again. If he was thinking about closing the epistle, he didn't quite get there, because in 4:8, he says, finally, brethren. So I think he's talking about for the rest of the things that he has to say in this particular epistle that he's writing to them. And so he's writing them, and he says, finally, my brethren, of course, he's writing to believers, rejoice in the Lord. Why do you think he says rejoice in the Lord? Why does he want these folks rejoicing? Because he knows something, doesn't he? And he knows something that you and I know as well. And that's, right, circumstances change, you can't rejoice in those, absolutely. And we know that, what is the greatest problem that believers have, probably? What's I think of my own as well as others, and I think it's all the same. Yeah, it's discouragement. We're so easily to get discouraged. And when we get discouraged, of course, it's like fear. Discouragement is like fear. It kind of paralyzes you, and you're not able to do what God wants you to do. So Satan can't bother your soul because you've been saved by God's grace. You're on your way to heaven, have eternal life. But he can cause us not to be serving the Lord as we ought to be. So I think that's one of the greatest tools that Satan has and he uses, and that's discouragement. So Paul is writing and says, you know, to these folks, rejoice. And notice how he says to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And as Betty said, you can't always rejoice. If you just look at circumstances, most of the time, you're going to be discouraged. If you just look at the circumstances around us, because there's always things happening. It's unbelievable. This prayer list, tonight all these folks are sick, and some of them very seriously sick, and death all around us. And so it's so easy, you see, to look at these things that's happening, and of course all the sin and the immorality, you know, all kinds of, immorality is one sin, but all kinds of sins and things going on, wars, rumors of wars, all these things are happening around us, and if we keep our minds on those things, then of course we're going to become discouraged. So he wants them to rejoice. And of course, if we cannot rejoice in our circumstances, you see, you can always rejoice in the Lord. How was Paul rejoicing in prison? He was rejoicing because his mind wasn't on the circumstance, wasn't on the fact that he's going to be executed before too long by the Roman government. But his mind is on the Lord. So he can rejoice in that because his mind is on the Lord. Because, you know, we need to have our mind on the Lord instead of the circumstances, because it is the Lord who can control the circumstances that are around us as individuals. So we need to keep our mind and our attention fixed upon the Lord. Over in the book of Hebrews, remember, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Word of God says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to have patience to run that race. And then he says in verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we need to look unto Jesus, the author, the beginner. That's the way to look at that. The source of our faith. And so he's the author, and he's also the finisher of our faith. I thought about that when we had this funeral yesterday, and I was thinking about that, how that, you know, he's the one who begins it all. It's all of God, you see. Faith is all of God because he says that he's the author of it, he's the beginner, but he's also the finisher. And of course, we know that we get faith because of reading the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And so we hear the Word of God and we have faith, but it's all God, of course, working in our lives. And so we need to do as, you know, as Paul says in Hebrews, we need to be looking unto Jesus. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. It'll make a great difference in your life. And of course, he was exhorting these Philippians to find their joy in nothing less, you see, in nothing less than the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to be looking. And then he says, this latter part of verse number 1, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I think he's saying it's important. One of the things you find out about teaching is when you teach something over and over and over, people get it. So I remember, you know, teaching in school, and you teach something, and sometimes, you know, those kids, you look back there, well, Brother Miller tell you, these other teachers tell you, you look back there, them kids is blank, just a blank look on their face. They didn't get it, so you reteach it. And sometimes, I remember the first year I was teaching school, I had a real sharp group. In one class, I had a real, real sharp group. There was only about 12 kids in there, and I thought, "Whoa, we're flying high." I was teaching them. I think on a college level, And so I was barreling right ahead with them kids. And I gave them a test. And I looked at that test, and I couldn't believe my eyes. They weren't getting it. They looked like they was, and they were pretty sharp, but they weren't ready for that. So we have to reteach. So that's what Paul's doing. He says, it's not grievous for me to write the same things. He said, that's not grievous. It's not going to bother me to write the same things again to you. And he goes on to say then, he says, it's safe. It's safe for you. It'll help you. It'll make you safe. It'll make you more secure in Christ if I repeat some of these things that we have said. And verse 2 then, he gives them a warning. And the first thing, of course, is he warns them, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of troublemakers. maybe it's a good way of saying that because that's what he's speaking of here in this area. He talks about evil workers. And these evil workers, of course, taught that salvation was by faith plus works. And of course, that leads people away from the truth of the Word of God. And we see that they were Judaizers. And the Judaizers of that day are the legalizers of our day. And so these legalists, they're teaching us, and a lot of churches teach that you're saved by faith, but then, of course, you have to continue. You have to continue in works. Then that works plus faith will bring salvation or get you to heaven. But that's certainly not true because we all know very explicitly that when you put works and grace together, you get works. There's grace is eliminated. So it's got to be by grace. But these Judaizers, of course, was telling them that they had to have... in fact, they were saying that to be saved, even though, you know, that they weren't Jews, these are other Gentiles, Gentile proselytes, that they had to be circumcised and so forth, which is very legal. And so he calls them, and he gives a play on words here. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. That concision, the word concision means mutilation, and that's basically what it is. There's in the dictionary you'll find there's two definitions, and one of them is means mutilation, and so it's kind of a play on circumcision because he's trying to get to the point that that circumcision itself, if that's all there is, it's only mutilation. That's not going to be enough to take care of things. So he talks about the concision. In fact, until Acts chapter 10, you remember, Gentiles had to become Jews and then become Christians. And then after Acts chapter 10, we see that all changed. But the first seven chapters of Acts deals only with Jewish believers or Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. You can read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Then in Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 5 through 25, the message then went to Samaritans. So to Gentiles and so forth. And of course, remember that Peter went talked to Cornelius, and of course the door is open to the Gentile people to be saved. But now Paul's saying none of those things are going to matter. Don't get caught up, you see, in things that people add to, you know, salvation by grace through faith. Anything that people add is not good. So Paul says in verse number 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, those who were saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved, they of course were glorying in flesh. And so Paul is making it quite clear that we are the circumcision. We have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. You see, that's why we said that this chapter speaks about the spiritual mind. We got to get away from fleshly things and the outward appearance and see things from the inward appearance and spiritual, eternal things. So we find that he says that we don't have any confidence at all in the flesh. Over in the book of John, if you turn right quickly to John chapter 6 and verse number 63 of that passage, we see these words. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or the Spirit makes folks alive. That's why we have to have a spiritual mind. Our minds must be alive as well as our, even our parts of the body. So it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Absolutely nothing. You see, because of the flesh, all you can make of the flesh is flesh. So it can never profit anything. The flesh can never be spiritual. There's no such thing. So you have to have a spiritual mind, and you have to have a mind that's controlled by the Spirit of God. So it is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so that's what we're trusting in. And we're not trusting in the flesh or in any human being. In fact, we sometimes sing, don't we? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So that's what we must do. We can't trust, I mean, the sweetest frame, the sweetest, dearest, most godly person you have ever seen. You might think, oh, these are wonderful saints. You know, this is a wonderful saint of God. But we dare not trust in, you see, the flesh, any kind of flesh. If you do, you're headed for difficulty, and you'll get yourself into difficulty if you follow even a person. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, you see, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And of course, the believer, of course, worships by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 4, if you remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse number 19 of that passage, we see these words in John chapter 4, verse number 19. He says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So we must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's the important thing. And not only that, but we can only glory in what? We can only glory in Jesus Christ and him alone. Can't glory in things. You can't glory in people. You can't glory in a church. You can't glory in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. So very, very important. So we are the circumcision, says, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. And then verse number 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, right away, you might think that Paul is being a little egotistical here. Absolutely not. He just knows something. He knows that these Judaizers, that they have confidence in the flesh. They're teaching these works and so forth. So he says, if you're going to glory in the flesh, he said, I have more to glory in the flesh than you do. And he's not being, as we say, egotistical. He's just trying to refute their arguments. And he's refuting, of course, their position on these things. Because if you're going to trust, he said, if you're going to trust in the flesh, take a look at me. And then see how you figure you are. See, people are always bad to compare themselves to somebody else. But what we do is, don't we, if we're going to compare ourselves to somebody, we always compare to the person that's not very spiritual. And that makes us look wonderful. And that's what legalizers do. That's what the Judaizers were doing. So they were comparing themselves to others and talking about the flesh. So Paul says, look, if you're going to do that, you got a problem, because you see, he knew by experience that not one person could ever gain salvation by works. And so Paul described his own lofty attainments, you see, as a Jew, which were greater than, of course, those, of course, who were opposing him, and so that he might show, of course, the fallacy of their doctrine, that you could not trust in the flesh for anything, and he's going to show them why, because of his situation. And now he begins to recite his background as a person in Judaism. Of course, before Paul saved, he was in Judaism. And folks, he's the one who knows. He knows the Old Testament inside out. He was taught by one of the great teachers of all time, Gamaliel, and he knew Judaism. He knew every detail of what they were talking about, and he knew something else. He knew that he one time was in that religion, and he knew that he was not saved when he was in that religion. He was as lost as he could be. But notice all the things that he speaks of about concerning himself. He tells us in verse number 5 that he was circumcised. Well, he was circumcised the eighth day, which of course is prescribed, this prescribed day of Israel. It's found in Leviticus chapter 12, verse number 3. So he had met that demand of the law. He was of the stock of Israel. When he says about that stock of Israel, that he means he is of a pure Hebrew family, without question. Both his parents are Jews. He was of a pure Hebrew family. He had entered into a covenant relationship when he was circumcised, of course. So he had done all those things. He goes on to tell us that his heritage was pure because he was of the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? The tribe of Benjamin was always a very important tribe. If you remember Benjamin himself, he was the favored son. You remember? He was the favored son, of course, of Jacob, who was born to Rachel. Also, we know the tribe of Benjamin was faithful to David during Absalom's rebellion. Benjamin and Judah, of course, formed the southern kingdom. That was one of the most respected tribes, of course, in Judaism, was Benjamin. So he was of that tribe of Benjamin. Now he goes on to say, not only that, but he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both his parents were Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. So now he's speaking about touching the law. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisee of the Jewish faith was probably the strictest of all of the Jewish sects of that time. And we've already mentioned he was indeed he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born to Hebrew parents. He maintained the Hebrew tradition and language. He was all those things. And if you remember, in Galatians 1:14, he says that he profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals. So he had profited. He was doing well. He was climbing the ladder, we might say, of success in religion of Judaism. So he was really, really doing tremendous as a Jew. Of course, we know that they had sent him out when he was saved. You remember, he sent him out with letters in his pocket to persecute believers. And he goes on to talk about that in the next verse. He says in verse 6, concerning zeal, he had zeal, but what kind of zeal was that? You know what kind of zeal that was? It was blind zeal. It was zeal that had blinded him. He had lots of zeal because he was, he was always going out to persecute believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he speaks of that here. Also, we know that in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I believe it is, in verse number 12 through 16, we see these words. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before. Notice what he was. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace, he says, of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So he was one who persecuted believers. As we said, he was on the road to Damascus, of course, going down to persecute believers. Had warrants in his pockets to take these people into custody when, of course, he met Jesus Christ, and his life was turned completely around without question. But so he had zeal. He persecuted believers, and we see that he was doing well in the religion of Judaism. But we see that that's not enough to get you saved. Concerning zeal, he says in verse number 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Think about that. He was absolutely blameless touching the righteousness. He kept the laws and the traditions perfectly. He had done all that he possibly could do. Of course, we know that he wasn't keeping the law perfectly. Of course, only Jesus Christ could do that. But he was doing his best, and he was doing all the things that the law required him to do. It's kind of like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Remember, and he says, what will you have me to do? And he says, of course, one of the things that Jesus said was keep the commandments. And he said, all these things have I done from my youth up. And Paul was in that same class. He had done everything that the law required him to do up to this particular point in time. So he was touching the righteousness which in the law blameless, so because he kept those traditions perfectly. You see, though, what's happening is the same thing that happens with Judaism. At this point, Paul is comparing himself to man's standards and not God's. That's what happens to the Judaizers. Outwardly a success, inwardly full of sin, without question. Compared to others, he considered himself righteous compared, but when you compare him to Jesus Christ, lost. See, all these things that he had done, and this is the thing that the Judaizers were saying you had to do. Everything that all these things that he had done, he was still lost, still unsaved. He had met the righteousness of the law, but you know what the righteousness of the law is? It's self-righteousness. And so he was self-righteous, but he did not have the righteousness of God. And only the righteousness of God will get you into the portals of glory. You see, before salvation, he himself, that's the reason why he could combat the Judaizers, because he himself, of course, before he was saved, before he had salvation, he was a proud and lost legalist or Judaizer. So we see that was his situation. Now that's his past. Touching the law, blameless, but perfectly lost. And that's true with a lot of religious people. People are religious. They've been in the church maybe from the time they were born. They've done everything the church asked them to do and so forth. And they've gone through all the rituals and everything else. And yet they're religious, but they're religiously lost. And just like the Apostle Paul was when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So now let's see. He tells us then, in verse number 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He said, all those things I've told you about, which I counted gain, now he says, I count them but lost because the knowledge of Christ was much greater. Knowing Jesus Christ was much more important. Being saved by God's grace is much more important. Having the righteousness of God, which can only come through Jesus Christ, is much more important than all these other things. So all those things, he says, I counted them but lost to know Jesus Christ. In verse number 8, he says, and doubtless I count all things but loss. Warren Wiersbe says that word count is probably the most important word in chapter 3, because he says, I count all these things a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung that I may win Christ. So everything that he had Everything that was worth having, you know, he was willing to give all that up for the knowledge that he had of Christ. So what did he gain? I guess we see what he counts lost, but now we'll see what he gains. The first thing he gains, of course, is knowledge of Christ. I count all things for lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's the most important thing of all. Knowing that you have been saved. And what you find out is this. And I found this out. You know, as you grow older, you find these things out wish you knew more when you was younger, I guess. But the more you know about Jesus, and that's what we need to pray. Lord, I want to know more about you. And we sing the song, don't we? More about Jesus would I know, more of his love to others show, and so forth. So, but what we find out is the more you know about Jesus, the more you trust him. And that's so important. Faith is important, but trust also is very important. So the more you know, the more you trust. So he's come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God tells us that we need to grow. We need to grow, mature. That's what Paul's doing, growing and maturing, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we not only must know more about him, but we must grow in that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew one of the things that he gained was the knowledge of Christ. We also see that he gained true righteousness. You see, works righteousness was the goal of the Pharisee, and works righteousness was the goal of the Apostle Paul before he got saved. But now he doesn't want that works righteousness. He wants true righteousness, and he's found true righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans in chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so now, Paul's faith, just like Abraham, we studied on Abraham last Sunday, I believe it was, and we studied about Abraham, and we see that God counted his faith for righteousness. And so now Paul's faith is counted for righteousness. And now he has the righteousness of God. And the only way you can have the righteousness of God is be imputed to you. There's no way there's no way to earn it. There's no way to merit it. You can't pray through. Can't do any of those things. It has to be given to you. It has to be imputed or charged to your account. So now he has the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's very simple how that works. You see, because God has made Jesus Christ to become sin for us. Now, Jesus, we all know, was perfect, absolutely without any sin. But God made him. He made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the only way you can have the righteousness of God is through Jesus Christ. And it has to be given unto you. It has to be imputed unto you. There's no way, you see, that you can earn it at all. So he lost his self-righteousness, but he gained the righteousness which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice, in verse number 9, I want to talk about the first part of that verse in just a moment, but he says, "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So he don't want this. He counts this righteousness, self-righteousness of the law, he counts it as but dung, garbage, worthless, you see. But now, you see, because Christ found him, but he also has found the righteousness of God, which has been imputed unto him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ became sin for us, that our sin would be transferred to him, you see, and his righteousness is transferred to us. And that's how we get the righteousness of God. So he gained knowledge of Christ. He gained true righteousness. He gained fellowship with Christ. And I think that's one of the important things that we have in as a believer. We have we're able to have fellowship with Christ. We can talk with God, and He will talk with us. And we need to set aside time to fellowship, don't we, with Christ. We talk about fellowship one with another. That's great. We need to do some of that. But we need fellowship with Christ, and we can talk to Him, and He talks to us. Now, mainly, He's going to talk to us through His Word. But we see that we can have that fellowship with Him. And He talks about that. He says, I count all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in Him, and so forth, and that He might have fellowship then with Christ. He wanted fellowship with Christ in his resurrection and also in His sufferings. And so we see why Paul has this joy, even though he's in prison. His life, you see, did not depend on the cheap things of this world, but on the eternal values found in Jesus Christ. And folks, that'll make you rejoice. That'll make you have joy as a believer in Him. And then he tells us in the first part of verse number 9, I want to come back to that, and he says, and be found in Him. He wants to be found in Him. Paul was in Christ, his union, of course, and our union with Christ is possible because God has imputed, you see, God, Christ's righteousness to us. So we can have the righteousness of God, and so because of that, we then can have communion, we can have fellowship, and we'll be found, of course, in Christ. If you'll notice that our own righteousness is self-righteousness of external morality, religious, ritual, ceremony, good works. You see, the righteousness produced by the flesh, it cannot save us, and so it's all those things. But be found in Christ, faith in Christ is, you know, confident, continuous confession of total dependence and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what we need more than anything else. We want to be found in Him. If you read the book of Ephesians in particular, but any of the epistles of Paul, you'll find it, he always talks about being in Christ. We must be in Christ. And Christ must be in us. And, of course, when that happens, we're found in Him, then we can enjoy all these blessings of God and the riches that God has for us as a believers in Christ. The riches of God's love and His grace and His mercy and so forth are all ours. And then he goes on to say in verse number 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He wants to know Him personally, not only personally, but also intimately. He wants an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, that I may know Him. Paul's emphasis here, of course, is on gaining a deeper knowledge, and intimacy, we might say, with Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection. This demonstrates the extent of His power over both the physical and spiritual world, fellowship or partnership, a deep communion of suffering that every believer shares with Christ, conformed to His death. He talks about that. You see, that's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross that you and I might be conformed to Him for the purpose, of course, of redeeming us and conforming us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We could be made conformable even unto His death. You see, He lived and would willingly die to reach sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's being conformed into the death of Christ. Jesus died on the cross that you and I might be saved. And so he wants to be conformed in that same way, that he would be willing to die even to reach sinners with the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 11, there in the latter part of that verse, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. By any means means, of course, Paul didn't care how God brought it to pass. Doesn't make any difference how he got it to pass, but he just longed for the fulfillment of his salvation in his resurrection body. So by any means possible, he wants that to happen. All right, I'm going to stop there. Pick it up next week and finish that up. And it finish up the chapter next week. Some good things in there for us. And I trust that we will all have a desire to be back out with us. There's a quote I wanted to share with you. Before we leave. This quote is by a missionary. His name was Jim Elliott, and he died, I think, not long after he said this. But this is the same. This is the same situation Paul was in, and I trust that you and I feel the same way. Jim Elliott said, "He is no fool. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." So, these things of this world, we're not going to be able to keep them. We all know that we came into this world how? Naked. We're going to go out the same way. We didn't come in with any possessions. We're not going out with any possessions. And so we need to just get, you know, be willing to give up what we cannot keep, the temporal, the physical things, that we might keep the things which we cannot lose, which are the eternal things of God. So I trust that that's our thinking tonight as well as believers, that we can afford to give up things of this world to gain the things of Almighty God. So very vital and so very important. All right, I'm going to stop there.